You know, there's places in this world that are so glorious, they're so grand, they're so beautiful that it literally takes your breath away. Years ago, I got to go to Alaska, and just seeing the glaciers and the grizzly bears and the open country and the aurora borealis, the northern lights, or going to the Alps and seeing the beauty there, or going to the Great Barrier Reef in Australia. There's places where when you go, it's really hard to explain to somebody how beautiful it is. Even if you take just an amazing picture of the place, it still doesn't really do it justice. And so there's things and places in life that are just, they're too hard to describe. But when you have an eyewitness account of it, well, you can appreciate it. You can appreciate the glory of it a little more, but you can't fully understand it in all that it is. And as we come to this passage this morning, well, this is one of those passages. How do you describe adequately the Shekinah glory of God that's emanating from Jesus Christ when we weren't even there? But here we have the eyewitness account, but the great thing about the Bible is that, well, we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate these things to our heart. And really this morning to point us to some spiritual practical application for our life. And so as we look at this incredible scene of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, it's important to see it in its context. For every text, there's a context. So you remember that Jesus had taken his disciples up north there in Israel to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it was there in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember the response. Some of them said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets. Some say that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" The single greatest question that a person has to answer in the course of their lifetime. Who do you say Jesus is? You know, Jesus is saying to them, I want you to tell me what you think of me. I already know what everybody else is saying, but I want to hear the conclusion that you're drawing. And I believe that Jesus wanted them to say it out loud for themselves because they were going to be going through a lot of hard, difficult things. And they needed to know without a shadow of a doubt that this truly was the Mashiach, the long-awaited Christ, the anointed one that was to come and that was prophesied. They were going to go through persecution and imprisonment and beatings and being sawn in two and being crucified upside down. And so they needed to know. And then Jesus goes on to tell them what he was going to go through there in verse 22 of Luke 9, when he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed and raised the third day. But remember, the disciples, they couldn't handle that. They didn't even hear the third day thing. They were just thinking, he's going to set up his kingdom. Even Peter rebuked him in another gospel. But then Jesus, in verse 23, tells them what was going to be required of them if they were going to follow him. As he says, if anyone desires to come after me, if you want to come after me and follow me, then you need to deny yourself. Not live for yourself, not depend upon yourself, not be obsessed with yourself, but you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's what's going to be required. But then Jesus says something here in verse 27 that has caused some debate throughout the centuries. Look at verse 27 of Luke 9. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So the question is, what does that verse mean? You know, I once heard a saying concerning biblical interpretation. If the plain sense makes sense, then make no other sense of it. And the plain sense of that verse sounds like some of these disciples are going to live until the Lord returns in Revelation chapter 19 after the great tribulation period and as he sets up his thousand-year reign. But the problem is that all these guys died in the first century. So what does this actually mean? Well, it's interesting that the word kingdom here can also be translated or used in speaking of a royal majesty or royal splendor. So we could translate verse 27 like this. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man in his kingly splendor. Oh, that makes sense, because that's exactly what happened. Because look at the very next verse in verse 28. It says, about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went to the mountain, then he was transfigured. And so some of those standing there, Peter, James, and John, you're gonna see my kingly splendor. And so this morning, I wanna focus on three main things. First of all, if you're taking notes, I want to focus on the information. And then secondly, the revelation. And then thirdly, the declaration. The information, the revelation, and the declaration. So first of all, the information. What was it that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about? Well, it tells us they were talking about his death. And I believe his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, it says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. In other words, every great truth is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here you have Moses and Elijah, and then you have God the Father speaking from the cloud. But then you have Peter, James, and John as well. And it says that these guys were heavy with sleep. These guys were always sleeping. But then it says they were, when they were fully awake. You know when you're not quite fully awake, when you wake up in the morning and it's that weird, like you're coming out of a dream and you're trying to figure out, am I still in the dream? It wasn't like that. They didn't see like the sun, and then they had that split second of, I saw his glory. No, they were fully, fully awake. And so because there was two or three witnesses, well, these things are established as historical fact. But notice in verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. So they were glorified and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I love that the word accomplished is used there, because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And that was to accomplish the work of salvation through his sacrificial death on the cross, that he would be our propitiation, our substitutionary sacrifice, to die for us, but not only to die, as the scripture says, but to be buried and then to rise again the third day according to the scripture. That's the gospel, that's the good news, and that's the information that a dying world needs to hear. And so here you have Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, and they're speaking to the one that was the one who fulfilled the law and who fulfilled the prophecy and the same one that inspired them to write the law and the prophecy. I mean, it's an amazing moment. And this really was the turning point of Jesus's ministry, literally meaning that he turned his face toward Jerusalem. It says in verse 51 that he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. After this little talk with Moses and Elijah about his death, that was it. It was no turning back. This is where he's going. So the cross was no mistake. The cross was no accident. The cross was God's plan. It was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that the Lamb of God would be slain. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And so this is another confirmation that, Jesus was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So here's the prophets, Moses and Elijah, who prophesied about these things, speaking to the very one who was the fulfillment of these prophecies. So you have this information that they were talking about. And this information is vital to our salvation. What you do with this information plays a critical role in where you're going to spend eternity. And the information is that God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son into this world to pay the debt that we could never pay for ourselves, to die upon a cross and to rise again from the dead and to accomplish the work of salvation. I love it when, that one guy asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God, plural? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular. Believe in him whom God had sent. All you got to do is believe in Christ, to confess him as Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. And we need to be sharing that information to a lost and dying world. So first of all, this is the information. But now secondly, what about the revelation? What are some of the things that, the transfiguration revealed to us? Well, if you're taking notes under the subheading of revelation, there's about four or five things that I wanna see that are, reasons or revelation for the transfiguration. First of all, it says to us, it proves to us that there's life after death. Elijah, up until this point, has been dead 800 years. Moses, up until this point, has been dead 1,200 years, but here they are. And Moses is Moses, Elijah is Elijah. They appeared on this mount as, continued personalities. Our personality will continue in, heaven. We're going to be changed, yes, but our personalities continue. It's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. We don't come back as butterflies or cows or gurus or samurai warriors. When we die, if we've been really good, we don't get wings and become angels. There's no such thing as soul sleep. It doesn't work like that. And it's interesting that Peter and the others, they knew that this was Moses and Elijah. There's no record of some formal time of introduction, like Jesus is saying, Peter, meet Moses, Moses, Peter, Elijah, Peter. There's none of that. I don't know how they knew. Maybe they just knew. Like, I don't know. There's two guys glorified. Maybe just the things they were speaking about. You remember last week we heard the two men on the road to Emmaus and Jesus opening up the scripture to them, and maybe they were talking about those things. I don't know, but maybe they just knew. And I think that that's what heaven's going to be like. We're just gonna know. We're not going to have any goofy name tags or anything like that. We're just going to know. Remember, Paul said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. Secondly, another reason or revelation for the transfiguration, I believe, was to reveal to the disciples and to us the heavenly glory that Jesus laid aside to come to this earth. Verse 28, and when they went up to the mountain to pray, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, three of the four gospel writers talk about this scene, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Even though John was there, John leaves it out. But the other gospel writers, in trying to explain this whole thing, Matthew says that he was transfigured. And in the Greek, it's where we get the word metamorphosized, like a caterpillar, you know, go into the cocoon and a metamorphosis takes place and it comes out a butterfly. The amazing thing is that, you know, the pre-programmed DNA within that little creature, it doesn't change. That specified information that's there, it doesn't change. It was programmed to have this metamorphosis take place. And that might be a weak example of what we're talking about here, but there was a metamorphosis, a change in his countenance. And so again, Matthew in Matthew 17:2 says, "And he was transfigured, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." In Mark 9:3, he says, "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on the earth can whiten them." So it's the whitest white you can imagine. And it's almost as if the gospel writers are struggling to explain this in human terms. But this wasn't some light from heaven shining on Jesus. I mean, Moses got to see a lot. But Moses, you remember on Mount Sinai, he saw the glory of the Lord as he was in the cleft of the rock, and since the Lord put his hand out of the rock, and he saw the tail end of his glory, and he came down the hill of Mount Sinai glowing, literally. But that wasn't emanating from him. That was the afterglow. But this is Jesus. This glory is emanating. He's the source of it. It's radiating from him. And you remember what it says in the book of Revelation. Guys, we are going to have a Mount of Transfiguration experience every day in eternity. But it's not going to be every day. It's just going to be one long day because there's no more night there. And the Lamb is the light thereof. There's no need of the sun or the moon because it says in Revelation that the glory of God illuminated it and the Lamb is the light thereof. So here's Jesus in his humanness. And remember what Jesus said in that high priestly prayer in John 17:5. To the Father, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that Jesus, in denying himself in that sense of that glory, it didn't just happen at the cross. It happened from eternity past, because the Bible says that before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. And this revelation to the disciples and to us of what Jesus had to give up to come and to be a kinsman redeemer, a man, a human being, and born of the Virgin Mary, it's mind-boggling. And the application for you and I is what Paul says in Philippians 2 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of human flesh, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So he was in the form of God, the exact representation of, and he came in the form of a servant, the exact representation of a servant. So he always was God. He always was servant. And the challenge is to let that mind be in us, of humbling ourselves and serving and being obedient to the point of death, even taking up our cross daily and following him. So this brought great revelation to the disciples of the heavenly glory that Jesus had laid aside to come to this earth. But a more practical revelation for us that I really want the Lord to speak to us this morning. He's spoken to my heart about it. Again, it's verse 28. And it says, as he prayed. Would you underline that and circle it, highlight it? As he prayed, verse 28, the appearance of his face was altered. It's interesting that Luke, out of all the gospel writers, stresses his humanity more than the others. And thus, he also stresses more than the others that Jesus prayed, stressing his humanity because Jesus was 100% man, even as he was 100% God. And in his humanity, he needed to commune with the Father. Now, if the pre-existent eternal Son of God needed to pray that consistently with the Father in his humanness, how much more in our frailness and our weakness do we need to commune with the Father and be in prayer? But what I want you to see here is that while he prayed, his countenance was altered. While he prayed, his countenance was altered. Why do we pray? Well, because we're commanded to, because we're invited to, because we want to know the will of the Lord in situations. We want to commune with the Lord. But another reason why we pray is because of what it does to us. What happens when we pray? Our countenance changes. Oh, maybe not physically, we're not glowing, but there is a glow. There is something that happens. There is a transformation that takes place. There is a metamorphosis that takes place. I am changed. My perspective changes. My outlook changes. My heart changes. My mind changes. Everything changes to the good, to the glory of God, to where our head and our heart need to be. There's a transforming power. There's a transformation that takes place when we pray. And thus, we need to be in prayer. We see his glory in a greater way. What do you mean we see his glory? I don't want you to think of this scene of like, it's like, we see his glory. I've never seen his glory before. Well, I've never seen that kind of glory as well. Oh, but in your heart, if you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about. It's just, it's a newness. It's a freedom. It's a release. It's a strength. It's a joy. It's his presence. There's something that happens where I see the glory of God working in my mind and in my heart and in a situation, and I see the fruit of it, and I see the byproduct of it, and I see God move, and I see God work. And that's why we all need a real Jesus encounter, and we need a consistent Jesus encounter, because we need the information and the revelation and the declaration personally. What do you mean? I need the information, not just the logos, the written word, but I need the rhema word from heaven to my heart about things. I need that information, and I need revelation. I need the illumination of the revelation of his word, and I need the unveiling of more that's in his word and what God wants me to see in the hard situations of my life. And I need the declaration of God's promises over my life rather than all my fears and all my regrets and my personal condemnation that just smother out the declaration of God's promises in my heart. And that all comes as I find myself in prayer and seeking God in those places. A transformation takes place. Do you need to be transformed? Do you need a change of perspective? Whether or not you're getting what you ask for or you see the changes that we're asking for, the reality is that in the act of prayer, we are changed. There's a change of perspective. And our perspective can be so skewed. It can be so bent. It can be so whacked out. My perspective on things or my justifying, you know, sin or compromise, it can be just so whacked. It can be so wrong. And even my perspective of what people say, if I just go to prayer and it's mixed with his truth, his word, there's a change of perspective. There's a transformation that takes place. One writer says this: men who know their God are before anything else men who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. If there is little energy for such prayer and little practice of it, this is a sure sign that as yet we scarcely know our God and can scarcely see his glory in our life. How much information and revelation and declaration of God's promises over us, how much of that do we miss out when we fail to pray, when we fail to climb the mountain, if you will, and pray? Now, some of us are sitting here and we're like, well, yeah, I want to. My spirit is so willing, but my flesh is so weak. Our flesh is ridiculously weak, and our flesh is ridiculously powerful because it dictates to us what we're going to do rather than our spiritual man dictating what we're going to do. Our flesh just takes over. And I get so like busy with, you know, so often the things that we think are so important really aren't, and the things that we don't think are that important really are. I get so busy. I get so sidetracked. It's ridiculous. And I fall asleep when I pray. I crash. I mean, a good way to fall asleep is just start praying or read your Bible at night. I mean, just anybody that has devotions at night, I don't believe you. Especially if you're over like 40 years old or something, you're out. You know, so it's, there's a lot of distractions. But, I mean, I don't fault Peter, James, and John. These guys were always sleeping. You know, even in the garden, they fall asleep. But if that pattern of spiritual slumber, now you're at church, I'm here teaching at church, but in our week, as our week starts in just a few moments and we move on and we go to work tomorrow and all of that, and busy, and we lay down at night and think about things and we wake up and we're going, we're listening and we're hearing it, but are we doing these things? Are we actually doing these things? I was telling the young people the other night, I'm like, you know, when I tell my kids to do something, or if I told them to go clean their room or something, you know, I've never had like my kids come to me and go, Dad, half an hour later, I've memorized what you said to me. I got it in memory. Clean your room. And I actually Googled what it says in the Greek. And in the Greek, it's the word this and this. And I was wondering if I could have like some friends over and we could actually study what you said to me in my dirty room. Like we could study what it means to clean your room. Guys, the church, we do that so often. We memorize what Jesus says. We know it in the Greek. We have Bible studies about what he said. And we still sit in a dirty room. We don't do it. And we're called to pray. And it's like, okay, that's great. Right on. But to see that transforming power of God in our lives. So what do we need to do? We need to wake up. Some of us need to wake up out of the fog of compromise and sin. But it says that these guys, even though they were deep in sleep, it says that they woke up and they were fully awake. They woke up, and it's when they woke up that they saw his glory. God, wake us up. Wake us up. Help us to wake up from slumbering spiritually, because we're missing the good information. We're missing the revelation. We're missing the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in our life. We're missing seeing Jesus and seeing his glory in different situations in our life. And we just miss out on peace. Man, the pain that we carry around. As the hymn writer wrote, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." There is a transforming, metamorphosizing change of perspective and glory in the presence of God. That's where it's found. And he is made accessible to all of us because, well, in the name of Jesus, we can come boldly into his presence. Another reason or revelation of the transfiguration was given to the disciples in that Jesus is God, that he is who he said he was, that this is deity wrapped in humanity. I mean, Jesus has been walking with them and talking with them, and he's done some pretty incredible miracles that only a Messiah could do, but they only saw him as, you know, the humble servant. But here Jesus opens up a little corner of the veil, if you will, to show them another side of himself, that he truly is God in human flesh. Deity wrapped in humanity, whatever that means. I don't confess to understand the mystery, as Paul says. It's a mystery that God was manifested in the flesh. He was their friend. He ate with them. He spoke with them. And yet he was God at the same time. And John, who doesn't put this scene in the gospel, well, he had a whole nother experience in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to this revelation of the unveiling of the person of Jesus. In Revelation 1, when he turned and it says, to see the voice that spoke with him, John says that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Just think of a strong waterfall. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. We always wonder what we're going to do in his presence. I think I'm going to be like John. How we need a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. And in that, we're going to have a holy reverence of him. There is such an irreverent attitude today. And I see it in seasons of my own life. You're not fearing God, but just an irreverence. We need an Isaiah 6 experience. For the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And then in chapter 6, he saw the glory of the Lord and he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Another reason or revelation of the transfiguration was given to his disciples in this hope. There is hope. What hope? The hope that there is glorification in death and after death. It's interesting that Peter, James, and John are taken up to the mountain. Why them? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time. I really don't know. But here's a suggestion. It's interesting that the three times that Jesus took these three away, Peter, James, and John, it all was circulating around death. The first time was Jairus' daughter. Remember, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter died, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the room and resurrected this young girl. And then the second time, one of the times was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And then this scene where Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his death. So I want to suggest to you that Jesus knew that these guys, these three in particular, maybe they needed just a little more. They needed a little more because they were going to face some hard things. I mean, Jesus isn't transfiguring himself because he's like, hey, look what I can do. I'm going to show you a trick. Isn't this cool? No. You know, God is so faithful to bring you and me aside through circumstances, through trials, through difficulties, through whatever, because he knows what's down the pike, and he knows. And he's gonna bring you just a unique, special revelation. And the trial that you're going through, whether it was solicited or unsolicited, whether you really just messed up and you're in this situation, or something just came and you're in it, it's even in that situation and the pain and even the depression in it and the misery of it, he's bringing you a revelation. He's bringing you information. He's conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. He's molding you and shaping you, and he's putting in your pocket something that you're going to be able to pull out for somebody else down the road, where they are going to see the glory of Jesus through the things that you share with them as you point them back to the Lord. I don't know how it all works, but it does. And so maybe he was just pulling these guys aside to just give them a revelation of, guys, there's hope. There's hope. Because James is going to be sawn in two long ways. Peter is going to be crucified upside down, his choice, because he didn't think it was worthy. He wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And then John's going to be shoved in a pot of boiling oil. I mean, these guys are going to go through a lot. Another quick reason for the revelation of this transfiguration was to reveal that Jesus is superior than all the rest. He's superior. Now, here's Peter. He wakes up and he's fully awake and he sees this thing. And I don't want to slam on Peter any more than everybody else has throughout 2,000 years. He gets the bad rap. I mean, what would you do if you saw Moses and Elijah and it's shining like the sun? What would you say? Would you say, Master, it's good that we're here? I would say it. But sometimes, you know, he's saying, sometimes I'm a little more quiet. You know, I'll observe more. Peter just said it. And then what does he say? He says, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just hang out here. Now, it's been suggested that quite possibly this is the month of Tishri or October. And in that month, they would have in Jerusalem the Feast of Tabernacles, where families would build a little tabernacle, a tent outside, and the family would sleep in that for a week. And they would rehearse, you know, like Moses going through the wilderness and the cloud by day and the fire by night and the manna, the bread from heaven. And so maybe Peter's going, hey, it's the Tabernacles, it's around there, and there's Moses. I mean, we celebrate God taking you through the wilderness. Let's do three Tabernacles. Let's do it here. It makes sense. But Luke puts in that he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying. You know the saying, it's better to keep silent and thought a fool than to speak and dispel all doubt. But I don't think he knew what he was saying in the sense that even though he had just said earlier in the chapter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I don't believe that he fully understood the whole package, the whole deal. And it's almost as if he's putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same platform. And while he was saying it, God interrupted. So when God interrupts you, right when you're speaking these things, well, that says something. So a cloud came. Remember the cloud in the Old Testament? A physical manifestation of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, a cloud. And so a cloud came. They were fearful. And while he was speaking these things, God spoke. And this brings us to the third and last point. Not only the information and the revelation, but the declaration. And what was the declaration? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. It's not about the law anymore. It's not about the prophets anymore. But God, in former times, spoke in various ways in times past to the prophets, but in these last days, in these final days, has spoken to us literally in Son. That is, there's no more speaking. The Son has come. Hear him. And my encouragement to you today is to hear him. Not the voices of doubt and the voices of fear and the voices of pain and the voices of condemnation and the enemy's voice and all those voices that come through our head, or the voice of the secular world, or even the voice of a well-intentioned friend that thinks they know the will of God for you, but in reality, they don't. And to hear him, and him only, in his word, and as he speaks to you in your heart, and that the way that you really hear him is that when you climb the mountain, and when I say climb the mountain, it takes work to separate yourself and to pray. And therefore, climbing the mountain to me sometimes is when it just hits. I'll be standing there looking at myself in the mirror, and there's all this stuff going on, and I look at myself and I go, that's it, you're done. You're not eating for a week. That's it, it's over. It hits that simple for me. It's like, you're done, you're gonna fast. And there you go. It's so simple. You're just doing it, no matter what, because your passion that God show you glory or show you something, I don't even know what I need, but I know that this journey through fasting is gonna bring me closer to you, which is gonna bring me closer to what I need to hear, whatever that is, or whatever revelation I need, and that you would hear him. Oh, the information and the revelation and the declaration of God's promises over your life are here right this second, right now. And if you don't know the Lord as your personal Lord and Savior, the information for you is that Christ died for you, for your sin, and God loves you. And I pray that you would just have that unveiling, that revelation of him today, and that you would be declared as a son or daughter of God. So let's pray. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would draw us to yourself. You would pull us in, because we want to see your glory in all these different little and big situations in our life. And that our heart would be full. That we would be able to say like the psalmist, my cup runneth over. And when there's junk in the cup, and the cup is running over from the source of living water, then all that junk comes flooding out of the cup as well. So I pray that from the core of our very being, that living water would just blow all the junk out. And Lord, that we would find all of this as we seek you with all our heart. And then you're going to be found. And your presence, that is our great reward. So like a magnet, Father, draw us to yourself. And Lord, I pray for anyone that's right here, right this moment, if you are listening right now as you're sitting here, would you just ask Jesus to come into your heart right now? Just say, Lord, I believe in you. I confess you as Lord. I believe that you rose again from the dead. Thank you for forgiving me. And we pray these things in your precious holy name, in Jesus' name. And now all God's people said, amen. Amen.